Bibles now to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We studied this not too long ago in our Wednesday night Bible study, as we went through the book of Joshua. I thought it was one of the better illustrations of the idea of biblical oath-taking, which is the subject of our catechism this day. So I think that in the Heidelberg Catechism of the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that they devote two Sundays to. And so, first of all, you have the taking of the name of the Lord in vain, and secondly, the idea of, is it right to take an oath? Is there such a thing as a biblical oath? And so we want to see an example of that. It does say, the Heidelberg Catechism does say, that it is proper to take an oath and that it was done by both Old and New Testament saints. So we're going to look at an example of an Old Testament saint and an oath that was taken under, shall we say, difficult circumstances. So watch for that as we read Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work vilely, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league or a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water, for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Let us pray. O Lord our God, cleanse our hands and our hearts as we handle holy things and as we consider the matters of eternity, that we may look unto Thee, that we may know, not having any righteousness of our own, that we must be possessed of the Lord, that His righteousness must be ours, that our sins must have been His upon the cross of Calvary. We pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to be merciful unto us. Make us to know that we are weak, and make us to see that Thou art strong. Hear our prayer, and bless us in the preaching of Thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The matter of oath-taking has to do with the integrity of a man. And you may know, in fact, many ungodly people who have the integrity and the reputation that they are men who keep their word. That here's a dependable man. When he signs a contract, when he gives his word, he will surely perform it. With the Lord's people, that integrity ought to be there. We ought to be a people by which people look and say, there is someone who I can depend upon. There is someone who is reliable. He has given his word. I don't need anything else. And he will perform what he has said. The difference is that we do so because we know the integrity of God who has kept covenant with us. It's an interesting providence that we sang, great is thy faithfulness, as our favorites this evening. And that is the basis of whatever integrity we may possess is rooted in the covenant integrity of the Lord our God. So that we are always representing God and who He is. We are ambassadors. Ministers in particular are His ambassadors bearing His message, but all of the Lord's people are ambassadors, representatives of God at all times. Have you thought of yourself in that way? I bear the image, the presence of the Most High God, wherever I am, whether I'm paying for my groceries or whether I'm talking to my neighbor, whatever I'm doing, I represent the Lord God and His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says of the Corinthians, ye are an open book, read of all men. And they look at you and they have an impression about God because you bear the name of Christ. And one of the manners in which that is to be evident is the integrity that you have in oath-bearing. And let me explain. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 to give some context before we look at the context of Joshua 9. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount deals with the abuse of God's law by the Pharisees. So in verse 33 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So in the context of this, we infer from what Jesus has said that the Pharisees were of the opinion that if you swore to do something for God, that if you made a vow to God, you had better keep that vow. But if you make a vow to a man, you know, just a neighbor, just a brother in the Lord, it's not so important. And so if you swear by the name of God, that's important. And when you swear to God to do something for Him, then you'd better keep it. You have the Psalms that say, ask the Lord even for integrity to perform my vows. I will perform my vows before the Lord. I have a heart to do it, a desire to do it. But here they say, well, if you swear by the stars, in another place they swore by the altar or by the gold on the altar. You know, maybe the altar is a little bit holy, so we'll swear by the gold that's on the altar. And Jesus says, it's all the same. What do you think is different? What do you think is more significant? This altar represents spiritual worship of a spiritual God. And now you're reducing it to nothing. You're reducing it to an excuse whereby you swear an oath and then you say, well, it's really nothing. It's not like I was swearing by the name of God. And so in all of these ways, the Pharisees really were representing themselves to one another and to the Romans and to the watching world as a people who really had excuses for their sin. And it's easy to have an excuse for a sin. To say, yeah, that's what I said, but it's not really what I meant. When someone says, why didn't you do this thing? We ought to be careful. And we need to remember the context, as we did last week. Be careful of the words that proceed from your mouth. And always do them. Remember, this is the first table of the law in which we're particularly looking at our relationship to the Lord. So we're not going to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, but is it okay to swear by the Lord? It is. It is, and we ought to do so from time to time. We ought not to do it all the time, but there are times when it ought to be done. In a court of law, and specifically in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says when the magistrate requires it of you, you ought to perform that oath. You ought to do it because you are testifying to tell the truth, and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And it's a terrible thing to be guilty of perjury and to tell a lie under oath. So the Lord says, my people ought to have integrity. We read that in the Old Testament as well in Psalm 15. Psalm 15. So David here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asks the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And at the end of verse 4, amongst other things, he says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And we live in the midst of covenant breakers. We live in the midst of a people that take oaths, that take solemn vows, and then walk away from them and act as if they had never taken those vows. And we ought to be different. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be a people of our word. And it's going to hurt you. And the way in which we see that most evident, I believe, today is in the lack of integrity in marriage vows. And it ought not to be so in our nation, and particularly it ought not to be so amongst the Lord's people. And here are people who never consider the intensity of an oath, what's all involved. And Solomon, when he writes in Ecclesiastes, says, study the matter. Study the matter before you take an oath. Don't say, oh, I didn't know what was involved in it. I didn't know what all this was going to take. No, you study that ahead of time. What's involved in an oath? Because you are swearing, particularly in a marriage ceremony. You're swearing before God and these witnesses that you will be faithful to one another in sickness and in health. When things get a little bit difficult, you're going to be faithful. And he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And how many people walk away from a husband or a wife because this isn't the man that I married. This isn't what I was expecting. That I was expecting something completely different. Well, you know what these young people are expecting? They're expecting that their wife is going to become like the husband, or the husband is going to become like the wife. Did you expect that when you got married? I know you did. Yeah. You're wondering why it took your wife so long to figure out how to be a good wife. Until all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, I'm not naturally acting the part of a husband either. And the husband and the wife need to think, this is hurting me. What does it hurt, first of all? It hurts your pride. I am going to have to change in order to love my wife more than I love myself. And the wife more, that she is going to have to love her husband more than she loves herself. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I are filled with self-love. There's no denying that. You and I are filled with self-love. And you have no idea how much that is a problem for you. You understand even that that's true? When the Lord teaches you how proud you are, and then you think, well, the problem's solved. No, it's not. There's still more pride to be dealt with. You have no idea how proud you are. I have no idea how proud I am. And that's why we have to be forbearing with one another, especially in a marriage relationship. Don't expect the world. There's a wonderful book. I haven't read it yet, but the title speaks volumes to me, and I want to get it one day soon. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. You feel like you almost don't have to read the book. The title is wonderful. When Sinners Say I Do. Yeah, we thought we were marrying angels. They weren't quite as angelic as we thought. You're going to swear to your own hurt. I took ordination vows when I entered the ministry. And there are a lot of difficulties in the ministry. There are a lot of times you want to just throw up your hands and walk away from it all. And say, I think I'll go do something else. I don't know what, but anything else. I took ordination vows. And all of that, what does it help? If you don't know the Lord. You know that you need the Lord to keep your covenant vows, ordination vows for elders, for deacons, for ministers, marriage vows for husbands and wives. You need the help of the Lord to keep those vows. And it's going to seem like it hurts you a lot. I'm going to take some time to take you back to Joshua chapter 9. You probably thought that was a sermon already, but I didn't read Joshua 9 for nothing. So we're going to go back and look at that, and I want to show you what integrity Joshua had, even though he was deceived. We want to start, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And there, Moses is telling Joshua and the children of Israel, these are the things you need to do when you go into the promised land. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 20, Moses says, But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. You come into the land, and you utterly destroy them. You wipe them all out. Otherwise, they're going to have you worshiping their gods. Verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Wipe out the problem. Get rid of it entirely. And the picture is to root out sin in our own lives. So here is Joshua going into the land, and he has this command. We're going to wipe out the inhabitants of the land as the Lord our God has commanded us. And you see the Gibeonites there in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. Well, not directly, but it says back in Joshua 9, that the Hivites were one of the ones that came against them. Verse 7, it says, the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, the Gibeonites were a part of the Hivites. So the Gibeonites were a people that the Lord said, I want you to exterminate them and wipe them out. And I want you to get rid of them utterly. And Joshua's ready to do that. They're coming up to war against him, and he's saying, let's take out all of these nations. But the Gibeonites are a people who fear the Lord and they fear the Lord's people. And so their response is, we're not going to go to war with these people. We need to make peace with them at all costs. And so let's go and we're going to put on deceitful clothes and bring deceitful food and we're going to trick them into making a covenant with us. And that is their great emphasis. Verse 6 says, they're very anxious to do this. At the end of verse 6, now therefore make ye a league with us. The word for league here always is covenant in Joshua 9. Make a covenant with us. Look at the end of verse 11. We are your servants, therefore now make ye a covenant with us, a league with us. And we need to come into a good covenantal relationship. Notice that they understand what a covenant is. These Gibeonites have heard what a covenant is. They've heard about Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, who has entered into covenant with Israel and defends them. He's delivered them out of Egypt. And this is the thing that goes before Joshua all the time. The people have heard of the great deliverance. And Rahab had heard of the great deliverance. And the Hivites have heard, the Gibeonites have heard of the great deliverance. We had better be on side with these people or we are going to be wiped out because God keeps His promise. And what do they know? They're natural men. They know a life of deceit. All they can figure out, they're not going to, if we go to them and say, let's be friends, they're going to wipe us out. So we have to trick them into being our friends, into being in covenant with them. And so that's what we're going to do. So they come in, they make the covenant, and you'll see in verse 14 that the men of Israel took of their victuals. Now, if you have the alternate reading in the margins of your Bibles, the original translator's notes. The alternate reading is, they received the men by reason of their victuals. Which means that they looked at all of the outward evidences and they said, looks good to me. So here the men of Israel are walking by sight and not by faith. Because what does the next half of verse 14 say? They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You know, there are many places in the book of Joshua where they make mistakes and you infer, you know, did they really pray about this or not? Did they seek the Lord's face? And it doesn't always say that. But here, the Holy Spirit makes a point of telling you they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't seek His face. They just said, this is so obvious and so reasonable. Today, kids would say it's a no-brainer. It's just, come on. We're not going to take a lot of time with this. We're just going to move ahead. We'll make a covenant with them and everything's going to be fine. We've got a lot of work to do here and these guys are kind of ruining our plan. We've got a great plan to take over the Canaan and we have to make inroads. We've got to stay on schedule so we can't take time off. So then it comes to be Joshua, it says in verse 15, made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Here we have the third commandment. a legitimate use of swearing as the people of God in the name of our God. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. So they're incensed. They go back and they say, what in the world were you guys doing? You live right here and you told us you live far away. You tricked us. You deceived us. You guys are just no good. What's this all about? And furthermore, verse 18, the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. So here on behalf of the people, and this is a Presbyterian kind of a form of government, they acted representatively, the elders of the people. And they did so duly. They did so with the approval of the Lord. And what do you think the children of Israel, what do you think the complaint was against the elders? Look here in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. They didn't have verses back then, but that's what they say today. Look here in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. You disobeyed the Lord. Why did you disobey the Lord? It says here, just in black and white, the Lord commanded us. We heard it with our own ears. We were supposed to wipe these people out, and now they're in covenant with us. So what can we expect but the judgment of the Lord? Because we were disobedient. Because you were disobedient and you weren't careful. And the complaining and the murmuring could have gone on and on and on. And do you think there's a certain legitimacy to it? Sometimes the murmuring even of the Lord's people can sound very legitimate. It can have a biblical basis. But what is the response in verse 19? But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. They swore to their own hurt, and they changed not. Now, if the elders would have said, we don't have to obey the Lord, we can do this our own way, and devised another way, the complaint would have been legitimate. But in the circumstances here, they were deceived by the ungodly. They should have checked it out, but they didn't. We could speculate about that a lot, but the fact is they didn't. And the fact is that they made an oath. The fact is that they swore that oath in the name of the Lord. And they said, we have sworn to our own hurt, and we are going to change not. And we're going to do the right thing. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you may be wondering who's right here. Was it the elders? Or was it the murmuring children of Israel? Well, let's go on here. We're going to come to that in just a moment. These Gibeonites wanted peace with the children of Israel. That's really all they wanted. They wanted to live in peace. And they kept saying, we be thy servants. We're going to serve. We want to serve. It's not like we want to have inroads to get a mastery over you. We want to be your servants, that's all. So the conditions that were laid upon them, which weren't part of the original covenant, they said, we are going to make conditions upon you in verse 21. The princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. And then Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell amongst us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they said, that's fine with us, because guess what? We're still breathing air. We're not dead. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's where the Gibeonites were at. And those are the words of the sweet psalmist of Israel. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'd rather have the lowest place of service amongst the Lord's people than to dwell in great palaces of wickedness. And the Gibeonites understood that. The Lord God is a God whom you serve. The Lord's people are a people whom you serve. We're fine with this. We don't have an objection. We're willing to serve you. Those are the terms. And so Joshua did make them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, it says in verse 27, until this day, whenever the book of Joshua was written. So what was the right thing here? Who made the right decision? Who had the right understanding of this situation? The elders and Joshua did the right thing by the Lord. And we have biblical affirmation of that in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. It says, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Doesn't say exactly why Saul slew the Gibeonites, but you and I know something about the character of Saul. We saw that he was one who tended to be reformed in the outward motions. It was very important for him, as we saw this morning. He was that type of a person that was very concerned about how everything looked to the outside, to whoever was watching. When the throne was taken away from him, he said to Samuel, let me just walk with you. I don't want to be cast aside publicly. Let's just walk out of here together, arm in arm, so that at least looks good for everybody else. He was so worried about how it looked to everybody else. And he was so worried about an outward performance of duty and obedience to the Lord that he never really looked at an inward change of heart. And so he said, I need to obey the Lord. What have we done wrong? The Lord's hand of blessing isn't upon us. And what's his response? I've got to do something. And that's the Arminian approach. It's really the heathen approach. What am I going to do to earn the favor of God? And that was Saul's, apparently, his whole approach. So he would have looked back maybe and said, what have we done wrong? We've got to earn the favor of the Lord again, a completely unbiblical way of thinking. Oh, look at this. Joshua made a league with the Gibeonites. Here we have Gibeonites all around us serving in the temple. We're lousy with Gibeonites. We've got to get rid of them. That's our problem. When we get rid of them, God said to wipe them out, I'm going to be the one to do it. I'm going to wipe out the Gibeonites. So here he was with an outward performance of obedience without understanding how the law works, how the Word of God works, how grace works. But he had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. A great zeal for the Lord. So he wiped out the Gibeonites. He actually slew them. And there were some remaining, and you see in the remainder of that passage how David comes to the Gibeonites and says, what shall be done? And he says, we want you to hang up the sons of Saul on a tree. We want you to kill them for us, and that will make things right for us. You know, David did that. David considered that a just sentence, a just request on behalf of the Gibeonites. But here's another interesting thing. David had made an oath, hadn't he? David had sworn to his best friend Jonathan that he would let all of his seed live. So David says here in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 21, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of what? The Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So, what did David say to the Gibeonites? You deserve to live because of an oath made on behalf of the Lord our God by the children of Israel, which you had every right to trust in and expect that that would be fulfilled. That oath was broken. And now I will perform, by oath, I will perform what you require of me. But I have also made an oath, and so I can't slay all of the sons of Saul, because I have vowed to preserve one of them alive by an oath. See, the interplay here of oaths is beautiful. Beautiful how David understands what an oath is. Beautiful. And sad how Saul just does not understand. So where are you in all of this? Are you a Gibeonite? Have you come to the Lord Jesus seeking peace at all costs? Because you know that if you don't have peace with Christ, He's going to wipe you out. He's going to exterminate you on the last day, on the judgment day. You need to have peace with that God. Have you been declared condemned? Are you a member of an accursed race the way the Gibeonites were? They were condemned people. Condemned by the Word of God, plainly. And God, Christ, His judge, has to execute the vengeance and the wrath that is placed upon you by the law of God. And how are you going to be delivered from that? You're going to be delivered from it by a covenant, aren't you? Was there a covenant made in heaven between the Father and the Son to deliver a people? Does Jesus enter into covenant with His people to save their souls? It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is merciful unto sinners. And Jesus is not bound inextricably by the law in the sense that He is one who extends mercy to sinners. He draws them in. He brings them in. And we read of that in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Hebrews chapter 6 is an expression of a phrase in that hymn. His oath, His covenant, His blood. Hebrews 6 verse 17. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Has Jesus delivered you from the curse of the law? Amen. There's a deliverance. There's a great deliverance. And you have, when you understand the nature of that deliverance, the greatness of that deliverance, then what are you going to do? Are you going to be able to swear to your own hurt and change not? Are you going to be able to say, "I have vowed before the Lord to serve the Lord, to serve others around me, pledged to do this or that thing, I will do so because I know that Jesus swore to His own hurt." To His own hurt. You see His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, as He looks with anguish upon the cross, and He says, "My Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." He swore to His own hurt, and as that hour approached, He saw the greatness with which He was going to suffer. And He asked the Lord for strength to make Him endure those things. He swore to His own hurt, and He changed not. He died upon that cross in fulfillment of a covenant promise so that you could go to heaven. Isn't that a great love? Isn't that a magnificent covenant-keeping Savior that you have? What a wonder. What a wonder when you look at me and you that we should ever be saved, and that God should have mercy upon us, that Christ would go to those lengths so that we could have eternal life. But He did. He did. And will you suffer a bit of hurt for His name when you have vowed as a testimony that you are one who belongs to the Lord, that you will perform your vow even to your own hurt and change not? The Lord Jesus is a precious covenant-keeping God. Let us be a covenant-keeping people. Though we may do so imperfectly, Christ is our perfect covenant-keeper. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we delight to know the saving way of Thy grace and truth. We delight to be called Thy people. We have served Thee often miserably. We would be a people of integrity. Grant unto us that we may perform with diligence the things that we have promised, the things that we have vowed to do before Thee. We pray that we may be delivered from flimsy and useless excuses, and that we may have that integrity which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we give thanks for His love unto us. We give thanks that He died. We give thanks for His perseverance, for His great covenant faithfulness. And we bless Thy name for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 582. 582.